Revelation chapter 21. We get to go over the new heaven and the new earth this morning. I'm very excited for this. This is all good stuff. Sometimes what helps us get through the day is knowing what tomorrow brings. And sometimes what is going to get you through this life is knowing what the next life is going to bring. And I'm very excited by that. And I think it's one of the reasons why we're always told to put our eyes above and not on the circumstances and look where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And so here we get to look at eternity. Eternity is a concept that sometimes is very, very hard to understand. And yet God makes it clear that he is eternal and that everyone themselves is eternal and everyone is going to live somewhere. Either you're going to live with God or you're going to live without God forever. And to live without God forever means it's a place of torment. To live with God forever is a place of blessedness and peace. And we get a little glimpse of that here this morning. These last two chapters in the book of Revelation tells us about that final state of eternity. After the millennial kingdom, which we have gone over the last few weeks, there is the white throne judgment, and that's for unbelievers. And we read after that, here in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and also there were no more seas." We are told of three destructions of the world, one that has happened in the past and two that are still future. We are able to see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that after God created the heavens and the earth, and after he created mankind, and after mankind began to spread upon the face of the earth, that man, after Adam and Eve had sinned, that mankind became more and more evil. And so it says in verse 5 of Genesis 6, "And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so because of that, God decides to destroy the world through a flood, saving only Noah and his family, 8 that were righteous. And then he and his family was going to repopulate the new earth. And then God promised Noah something. He said, "And by the way, this rainbow that you see now that the flood is over and now that you're out upon the earth, that is my promise to you that I will never destroy the earth again with a flood." He didn't say he'd never destroy the earth again. I can only imagine that that this promise is something that those in Baton Rouge, Louisiana were looking at this last summer when it rained day after day and the floods came up. They're probably going, "That promise is there, right?" You know? Yes, it is. He doesn't say there wouldn't be any flooding on the earth. He just said he wouldn't flood the whole earth in order to destroy the earth. And so we know that the second way that the earth is destroyed is through the 7-year tribulation period. All those judgments that are poured upon the earth is there to destroy this earth, and that's why during the millennial kingdom, what happens? Rivers of water come out of the throne room there in Jerusalem, and it says that it goes to the east and the west, and what does it do? It heals the land. Why? Because the land has been destroyed. The earth as we know it has been destroyed. And then we see here that a third time this is going to happen. And actually, this happens in Revelation 20, verse 11. It says there, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on him, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." March Hitchcock says this, "Just think what it will be like for the people gathered at the great white throne judgment. As they await God's judgment and their inevitable punishment, they will see the entire universe going up in smoke. The sudden fiery demolition of the universe. It will flee away or disappear. God will display his power and show them the futility of all that they craved and cherished on earth. By the spoken word, God will simultaneously break up every atom in the cosmos, and the entire universe will disintegrate." This destruction of the heaven and earth is spoken of several times in God's word. In Isaiah 34, verse 4, it says, "And the host of heaven shall be dissolved." That speaks of the stars. "And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as the fruit falling from a fig tree." That's never happened before. That's still future. Isaiah 51, 6 says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Jesus himself said what? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. In 2 Peter 3:10, we're told, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He won't destroy it with a flood, but he will destroy it with great heat. Those who were brought before the great white throne judgment, they were not expecting that the heavens and the earth and all that they held dear to pass away. So for them, it's like a thief in the night. It will come unexpectedly. Even as they're before the great white throne, they look down and they see all that they held dear destroyed. And so the heaven and the earth will pass away. Now, one of the things that I see time and time again in God's word is that we need to understand that there are three heavens, okay? That there are three heavens. And those three heavens we see in Acts 1:9. The first heaven is the atmosphere. It's where the birds fly. It's where the clouds are. In Acts 1:9 through 10, it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so we see that as being the first heaven there. That's the first heaven. And then we see that when it comes to the second heaven is actually where all the where the stars and the planets are in the universe there. And so we see that in Genesis chapter 1 when it says, I make the heaven and the moon and the lights that hang in the heavens of the firmament. So that's the second one. The third heaven is actually the dwelling place of God. And so Paul talks about that. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us that he was caught up into the third heaven. And then it says, and how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. No doubt this place was glorious. This place was amazing. It's to the point that Paul himself actually got a glimpse of heaven. He was brought up to the third heaven, to where actually God himself dwells. Now, a lot of people think that that took place in Lystra, that when you go to the book of Acts and read about how he's ministering in Lystra and the people just, you know, grabbed him, brought him outside of town, and then they started to pelt him with rocks, and it says that he laid dead. You can only imagine at that point that all of a sudden that Paul is kind of like coming up and he's getting that glimpse of heaven, you know? And he's seeing things that are too inexpressible for words. And then we're told, and then he came back to life down there in Lystra. And it's kind of like he's coming up and going, this is great, this is fantastic, hey, 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 hey! As he's, you know, as he's going back down. And you can only imagine that he is a bit ticked off. That he wakes up outside of Lystra, probably hurting from being hit by rocks. It's no wonder that Paul in Philippians was able to say, hey, you know what? To die is gain, because I get to be with Christ. But to be here is better for you. So I'm torn between the two. I'd love to die and go and be with Christ, but at the same time, if I'm able to stay, that's more work for the kingdom. Paul had a bit of had that glimpse of heaven. So it's no wonder that he is constantly telling us that these things are temporary, but there's something more important that's eternal that I can't even explain to you. It's so wonderful, I can't even explain it to you. Is it any wonder that Paul is able to say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? He's going, I've seen it. I've seen the glory, and whatever we go through, I'm here to tell you, it's not even worthy to be compared. He would later on say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I have no doubt that the Damascus experience for Paul was totally glorious in the sense that he saw the living Christ. And he was able to see that his zealousness was going down the wrong direction in his persecution of the Christians. And now he understands who his Lord and Savior is, Jesus Christ. But I also got to tell you that I believe that his little glimpse of being in heaven was all that he needed to press forward of all the garbage of understanding that my future is great and it doesn't matter all the persecution I go through. And when you see Paul being so faithful through all the persecution, you're just going, wow, he must really know Christ. And I believe he did. But I believe it's also because he got a little bit of a glimpse of heaven. When I talk to spiritual giants who I stand on their shoulders, when I talk to people that have been missionaries for 40 years, 50 years, when I talk to people that are completely sold out for Christ and have been for years, one of the things I notice that we have in common is the fact that they are constantly talking about the kingdom to come. They have an eternal perspective, not a temporary one, an eternal perspective. And when you have that eternal perspective, I'm telling you, you're able to get through some of the garbage down here. Because your eyes are not only on Christ, but the place that he is preparing for you. You know, Jesus himself said in John 14:1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." This new Jerusalem that we're going to see that comes out of heaven upon earth, that's the Father's mansion. That's the Father's house. That is already up in heaven. When we die, absent from body, present with the Lord, we go to that new Jerusalem that's in heaven. That is the Father's house, a place that has been prepared for us. And so we know this, since this new Jerusalem comes down from heaven upon earth, is what is being spoken of there in John 14:1-4. Now, going back here to Revelation 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Here in chapter 21 and 22, we're going to see many things revealed, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, all things new, a new source of light. We're going to see a new place for God's throne. But the thing that was disconcerting to me when I read this verse many years ago was the fact that it says, no more seas. I got to tell you, for a while there, that really bummed me out. Being a surf guy from California and a surf rat growing up, I'm kind of going, what? Why can't we have surf in heaven, you know? The Greek word here for sea is thalassa. It means sea, but the root word means salt. So it doesn't mean a salty sea. And so what it means here is that there are going to be no salt seas, no salt oceans. Now, many scholars believe that it was after the flood that we got the salt oceans, okay? That's when the depths of the deep were opened up and things like that. In Genesis 1:10, it says, "God gathered together the waters and he called them seas." Here the Hebrew word is yamim, which means to roar as breaking noisy surf or large body of water, but no mention of salt content from that. So when it was first created, it doesn't mean salt. So those large bodies of water were not salt at that point. And so many believe that that came after the flood. 3/4 of our present world is now covered by water. The purpose of the sea and its salt content is to collect and neutralize the pollutants so the earth is clean enough for man to live in. Guess what? There's no pollutants in the new heaven and the new earth. And so there's no need for there to be salt water. Seas are not necessary. And this is what the word here in Revelation 21 means. So we do know when we get into chapter 22 that there's a huge river of life that goes out of the New Jerusalem that waters the rest of the earth. And so we do know that there is going to be water upon the earth. And it is possible that you still have large bodies of water, but they're fresh water. And maybe the Lord will allow for some surf to take place there. That's my hope. That's my desire. So he goes on and he says in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her city." Scripture describes heaven both as a country and a city. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have a better opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." 15 times in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, God uses this place that we are all going to live as a city. He calls it a city. And now some of you are thinking, but I don't like cities, okay? That's one of the reasons why I live a little bit further out from Castle Rock itself. I have, you know, 15 acres, I have 10, I have 12, I have whatever acreage that you have. Some of you even have more than that. You have 50 acres or whatever. But understand that this city here is going to be different. It's going to have all the advantages that it's associated with the city, and all the disadvantages that you think of a city won't be there, okay? So, meaning there's not going to be any pollution, there's not going to be any crime, there's not going to be any traffic, things like that. It's truly going to be heaven on earth. Now, this New Jerusalem is being described as a bride adorned for her husband. Why? Because this is where the church is living now. And so when it comes down, that's the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, everybody's going to be living in there when it comes down here on the earth. And so this is the Father's house that Jesus promised to build, as we just read. And so it's looked at as the bride as well as the wife. Just like in the Old Testament, Israel was looked at as the wife of Jehovah. So all the saints will be living in it as it is brought down here on earth. In Revelation 21:3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." In other words, there's a shout from heaven that says, look, God's home is now among his people. How cool is that? God will live with his people. Heaven and earth is God dwelling with his people. And God will be among us. The Bible speaks of many ways that God has dwelt with his people in the past. First, God walked with man in the Garden of Eden, and then he dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle, and later on, the temple. When Israel sinned, God would depart from those dwellings. Later on, Jesus came to the earth and tabernacle or dwelt among us in John 1:14. And today, God does not dwell in man-made temples, but instead dwells in the bodies of his people. We know from 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" When you receive God's gift of his Son, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. And so we're told in Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Ephesians 3:17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love." And so we know that God dwells in us now. He doesn't dwell in a building. So the moment that we all leave here, guess what? God's not in this place. He's only in here because he's in us, okay? And all it requires is for one believer to be in this building, and God's in this building, okay? But when we leave, this is not some holy place that God dwells and things like that. He dwells in us. And so it goes on to say in verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now, I had somebody ask me last night, so I want to make this clear, that, so is this the only time this happens? So in the millennial kingdom, we still feel pain, or when we're in heaven after we die, we can still feel pain? And the answer is no, okay? The moment you die and you go and be with the Lord, this all applies as well, okay? The reason why it's being said here is because it's a new heaven, a new earth, and they're trying to contrast it with the old earth, okay, where there is pain and there is sorrow and there is crying, there is all those kind of things. And so this is painting the picture of it's a new heaven, new earth, heaven on earth, and on this place, guess what? There won't be any of those things. And I love the way it says here, "And God will wipe away every tear from your eyes." it shows here, it speaks of a personal attention of God. That you're going to have that personal time with the Lord all the time. And he's very, very attentive to you. It's interesting to me that in Psalm 56:8 it says, "You number my wanderings and you put my tears into your bottle. And are they not in your book?" Meaning that God knows every single time that you've been hurt. He knows every single time that you've shed a tear because you've lost a loved one or whatever disappointment has come your way. And he has it written in a book. Oh yeah, you were hurt this time. Oh, you were hurting here. I remember that time. And so he has a bottle with your tears in it. And all these things are written in the book. Some of your bottles are bigger than others. It's between you and the Lord, though. But isn't this awesome? Nothing escapes his notice. Then verse 5, it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" What I love here is I have this underlined in my Bible, "For these things are true and faithful," is because God cannot lie. And so he wants us to know and he wants us to understand our future. He wants us to understand that there's a new heaven and there's a new earth that's coming. He wants us to understand, because we put our faith in his son, Jesus Christ, that we're going to inhabit this place, that we get to spend eternity with him and get that personal attention. He wants us to know these sayings that we've been reading about are faithful and true. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." And I love this. It's like he's telling us right here. He's saying, look, of all these wonderful things that I'm telling you, because you're able to read it right now and you're not up here yet, it hasn't happened yet. And as you're reading this, just so you know, there's still time. There's still time. Guess what? You can freely partake of the living waters. It's still available to you, to those who thirst. Jesus said, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" And so what the Lord is saying right here, if you thirst, it's not too late. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And he says, "If anyone believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," John 7:37-38. And then here in verse 7, he says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." An overcomer. What John tells us in 1 John 5, what an overcomer is. He says, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." See, overcomers. Those who say, "I thirst, I want of that water." Those who bow the knee and say, "I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he is a gift of God that was sent for him to die on the cross for my sin. I believe in the work that he did. And I will humble myself. And I will say, I have sinned. And I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God that was sent for me. And I receive him as my Lord, as my Savior, knowing that the work that he did on the cross takes away my sin. I believe that. And if you do, you become an overcomer. You become a child of God. And you've partaken in that everlasting water that is being spoken of here. And you are saved. And you have everything to look forward to in this new kingdom. Overcomers are those who have put their faith in Jesus, and their reward is to inherit heaven on earth, the New Jerusalem. There's a story of the great Chicago fire in 1871. Evangelist Dwight L. Moody went back to survey the ruins of his house. A friend came by and said to Moody, "I hear you lost everything." "Well, you heard wrong," said Moody. "I have a good deal more left than I lost." "What do you mean?" the inquisitive friend asked. "I didn't know you were so rich." Moody then opened the Bible and read to him Revelation 21:7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." There's a man with the eternal perspective, right there. And so in contrast to that, we have verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Cowardly. Those are described in the parable of the sower. The ones who hear the word and receive with gladness, and then when trials come and persecution comes, they turn away. These are ones who will not confess with their lives Jesus before men. Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The cowards are the ones that are afraid of not fitting in if they tell them that they've received Christ. They're the ones who are afraid of ridicule and persecution. They're cowards, and so they deny Jesus with their very lifestyle so as not to stand out, not to be different. If you do that, you haven't truly and sincerely received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is your Lord and Savior. Lord means you bow the knee, you submit, you do the things that he says to do. It doesn't mean that you won't have a moment maybe of cowardice where, should I say something? I shouldn't, and I didn't. Oh, I feel like I deny the Lord. Lord, forgive me. Give me the strength to do right the next time. That tells me right there you have the Lord because you didn't like how that went. You're going, ah, oh, I probably should have said something, but I didn't. And, oh, Lord, give me strength the next time. And there will be a next time. And the next time you do stand up. Or you might fail three or four times, but then the fifth time you don't. That tells me that the Spirit is in you, is working in you. So it doesn't mean that if you've ever denied the Lord, which I think we all would raise our hands and say, we have, okay? But afterwards, what happens? We were convicted by the Holy Spirit and go, oh, I probably should have said, Lord, forgive me. You know, that's the difference. Unbelievers, there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who believe and those who don't. And unbelievers will not inherit this. Abominable, those who are given over a lifestyle of vice around them, the grossest perversions in this person's life, their impure, polluted lives. And yet, if that describes you, and I know this is going to go out on the radio, guess what? All you have to do is repent. God's grace is greater than any sin that might that you might be involved with right now. Murderers, these are the malicious, savage killers who prey on others. King David was a murderer, and he was forgiven. Sexually immoral is anyone who lives a sexual lifestyle outside the marriage relationship of man and wife. Just to make this clear. Dave, you mean that, let me ask you a question, are you married? Well, no. Then no, you can't do it. You mean even if, are you married to someone of a different gender? Then it's wrong. Husband and wife. Yeah, but what are you a husband or are you a wife? Well, no, then no. The answer is no. It's wrong. It's sexual immorality. Anything that falls outside of this very, very narrow but clear definition from God himself that sex is only undefiled in the marriage bed of husband and wife. Only place. Yeah, but is it marriage between man and wife? No. Well, then no. It's sexual immorality. It all falls under that category. Sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakia, which we get the word pharmacy from. Those who practice mind-altering drugs and occultism will not enter the kingdom of God. Idolatry, those who insult God by actually worshiping a different God. And whatever absorbs your worship, that is your God. So it could be greed. It could be entertainment. Whatever absorbs your worship that is supposed to go to God, but I pour all my worship and all my happiness and everything is towards that, that's your God. And liars, they're deceivers who try and make others fall prey to their deception for personal gain, will not enter the kingdom of God. The image is an amazing description that we're going to see here of this jeweled foundation and of this city itself is going to be mind-boggling. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul will say, as we're about to describe this heaven coming upon earth, that the Apostle Paul said, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Again, heavenly city, it's a literal city, but it's called the bride, the Lamb's wife, because it is a place where all God's people are gathered. The Old Testament, we're told Israel is the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, we're called the bride of Christ. And so both names would mean both Old and New Testament saints inhabit the city. And he carried me away into the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Show the first slide here. So this is obviously John here as he's seen this vision. You see the foundation before the wall and all these different colors of different jeweled things that we will see here in a moment, different jewels. And then you have the actual wall, and then it shows a city here. And it's good. You know, it's kind of cool and everything. But I like the next one better. Okay, and the reason why I like this one better is because you can't quite see everything there. You do see a really cool, you know, city about to descend upon the earth here, coming from there. But it is well lit. It has different colors that will come from it. You see mostly gold. So it allows for your imagination to take place, where the other one didn't leave much for your imagination, and the other one didn't really wow me either. So this one allows for me to read what God's word says and kind of get a glimpse of that, and it just gets my imagination going, which I like. Okay. Go ahead and show the next one. It's cool. You know, I like the way it shows all the different colors in the city, and primarily gold here, but then this river here that is going to be transparent and some other things. And I don't think that's a tram. I don't think there's transportation like that in heaven. I think you need that. So I think that's some sort of building as well that this river runs under. I don't know, maybe the throne room or something. But that's kind of cool. I kind of like that. Go back to the last one. I want you to see this as I talk, just to get you an idea of what's going on here. The city, as we're going to see, is going to have this radiant glow of a precious jewel. Okay. So we read here again in verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Okay, so a lot of the streets, a lot of the walls and things like that, whatever they're made out of is going to be so pure, it's going to be transparent. Okay, it's going to be transparent. We're going to read how God himself is the source of light. So there is no moon, there is no sun. And we're going to see this city just radiate as this precious jewel, this glow it's going to have. And so in verse 12 it says, and she had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. So it's going to have a great wall around the city. It shows it's an exclusive city. The walls are not there for protection. I keep reading one commentary after another, and so you'll feel secure and things like, well, there is no evil. There is no enemies. So what do you need walls for? And so this is my take on it, my own personal take on it, is that I believe the walls are there not for protection, but because there is a proper way to come in and out of the city, and thus there are 12 gates. And when you have gates and no walls, what's the purpose of the gate? You can go in and out of the city any way that you want. But there's a way to come in and go out of this city. And there's 12 ways. And in between those gates, well, you need walls. So you know the proper way in and out of the city. And so that's my take on it. I believe that there are 12 angels there, and they're there to welcome you at each gate. I look at in the Garden of Eden after man fell. After Adam and Eve fell, they were removed from the garden, and what was placed there? Cherubim, to block their way from going back in. That's not the way it's going to be this time. This time, the angels are there to welcome you back in. I had someone ask me last night, why would you want to leave the city? I said, well, that's a great question. Probably when you're first there, you don't. But after time, knowing that God not only created that beautiful Jerusalem to come down on earth, but he also created a new earth. And aren't you going to want to go out and maybe explore or have some adventure there? And I think so. I want to see all of what God has created. So to go in and out, I think, is just going to be normal, everyday things going on up there. We have 12 tribes of Israel beyond the gates to remind everyone that it's still through Israel that the oracles of God, the Ten Commandments, were revealed in the Old Testament days and whom the Messiah Jesus came from. We are never to forget that. It is through Israel that the Messiah Jesus came that salvation could come to the Gentiles. And so the Christian faith is rooted in Israel, is rooted in the Hebrew faith. We'll go over that in Romans chapter 11. When we get to that, we're going to when we're done here, we're going to go into the Christmas story. And then in January, we're going to start the book of Romans. Okay? And so we will get to that when we go through Romans 9 through 11. And now when you think about the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel that's going to be written on each one of these gates, it should remind you, if you ever go back and read Genesis chapter 32 through 38 or 40 even, that these were not perfect men. They were very much flawed men, bloodthirsty men. You know, you read about Judah, how he slept with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Ooh, okay. Someone say, yeah, but he didn't know it. Okay, well, he still shouldn't be sleeping with someone that wasn't his wife. So there's all sorts of things that go on there. You look at Levi and Simei, the way that they, Simeon, that they, you know, killed the men of Shechem, you know, for revenge for their sister. So you see all the brothers that come against Joseph, sell him into slavery. These were not perfect men by any stretch of the imagination. So we look at that, and you can't help but see how these flawed men still believed in the promises of God, and it brings testimony of God's abundant grace and mercy. And so for all of eternity, we get to see the names on the gates of heaven, and it's just a testimony of God, how the worst sinners can enter heaven by his redeeming grace. I think that's fantastic. I think that's wonderful and brings us all hope. Verse 14 says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the wall of the city has 12 foundations where written the names of the 12 apostles, giving us a reminder that those who inhabit the city is first because of the word which they heard from these faithful preachers of that first century of the church, of these 12 apostles. So the Old Testament saints and the church saints, as well as the tribulation saints and millennial saints, all have access to this new Jerusalem. Both are indebted to one another for the part of God's plan of redemption that he did through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we see God's blessing through both. Revelation 21, verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Okay? Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal, so it's all 12,000 furlongs. And he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. When it says according to a measure of a man, that is, of an angel, what that means is the angel in verse 9 and 15 used the units of measure that is employed by a man. Okay, so whatever man is saying is that measurement of a unit of a cubit, that's exactly what the angel is measuring with. Now, the city is laid out as a square, meaning its foundation. Its length, breadth, or width, and height are equal, so the city is either cubed or a pyramid. I don't think it's a pyramid because pyramids in this lifetime and in God's word always speaks of the occult, people using that in order to worship the stars in heaven and things like that. I personally believe that it's probably a cube. And we know the measurements of it, 12,000 furlongs or 1,500 miles in length, width, and height. This means that the ground level of the city will be 2,250,000 square miles. This city will be 40 times bigger than England, 10 times bigger than France. We're going to show a picture here of for you to understand that. Pretty big. Okay, that's just ground level. It goes up 1,500 miles as well. I imagine in our new bodies and everything else that we're not taking an elevator up to that. I personally see it as being interdimensional, and you can be up here, and then you're down here, and then you're up and around, and it boggles the mind. But just the ground area alone, that's huge. Absolutely huge. Dr. Henry Morris's book, The Revelation Record, Dr. Morris postulates that a total number of the redeemed could be as many as 20 billion. He says, if you take into account that 50% of the city is devoted to streets, parks, public buildings, can 20 billion people squeeze into the other 50% of the city? Dr. Morris says, yes, with each person having a cubicle block of 75 acres. Now, some of you are going, well, I own more than that now. Okay, but these are 75 of the best acres you've ever seen in your life, okay? Much better than your spread of 100 or 200 or whatever you might have, okay? So we're talking a huge city. Verse 18, it says, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. You have the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony. You have the fourth emerald, and then you have the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardis, and the seventh chrysolite. That doesn't mean you'll be losing weight. It's not that beverage. The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth is chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. You could look up yourself of what the different colors are. They're everything from a variety of red to blue to green to white to yellow to a rare silver white metal is the beryl, and yellowish green and light green and yellow orange and deep violet. And so can you imagine the sparkle, the reflection of light that bounces off these jewels throughout the city? That God himself is a source of light, and that light goes out and refracts on everything and shoots it everywhere, yet never once blinding you. They go, oh, wow, I got a little bit of beryl there. Ah, you know, and you're ducking around, go, whoa, and as you clear your eyes, boom, oh, you sent, oh, man, right there, and that sapphire is too bright, and it's not like that. That it is going to glow and give off this amazing color scheme that wherever you go, it's probably constantly changing, but it never to blind you. I think that's pretty cool. And it says each gate is one giant pearl. That's quite a clam. It's a big pearl. And the street itself was of pure gold. But in verse 22, it says, but I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Does that mean we're not going to sleep? I don't know. I don't think so. These bodies need sleep, and your glorified body, they don't need sleep. Can you imagine all the time, 100% of the time, you always feel rested and at your best? Can you believe that? I think it's going to be pretty awesome. The word nations here mean Gentiles. Arnold Fruchtenbaum believes that the mention of nations or Gentiles means there will always be a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, thus showing that the Gentile has been grafted in, although still equal before God. So, that makes sense to me. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The thought here is that these gates are forever opened, of the New Jerusalem, the righteous Gentiles, they are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and so they bring their glory into it. On the other hand, nothing of unrighteous will ever be allowed to enter the eternal city, because all that is unrighteous now confined into the lake of fire, that it does burn eternally. And Jesus himself and God himself will illuminate this city. And so, incredible things. Here's 12 things that will not be in eternity. These are the no mores, okay? No more seas. Still having a tough time with that, but anyway. But remember what seas also speak of, and especially to the Old Testament saint and all that. The seas always spoke of chaos and disorder, all right? To the Jew, the abyss was in the middle of the sea, the abuso. And so for a Jew to drown while he's fishing was a horrible thought. They thought he would go down to the abyss if they did that. And so kind of speaks of that. And so they don't have anything to fear in this new order of things. There's no more tears. Okay? There's no more death. There's no more sorrow or mourning. No more crying. No more pain. No more thirst. No more wickedness. No more temple. No more night. No more closed gates. No more curse. Eternity is going to be a wonderful place of the no mores. Okay? No more hospitals. No more mortuaries. No more crime. No more misunderstandings, which cause arguments. There's going to be no more of that. This is going to be a wonderful place of no mores. Now, it's going to be a perfect place for fellowship with God and with each other. Again, no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, sometimes it's hard to imagine heaven and this new Jerusalem descending upon the new earth and things like that. Even though we read it, our warped, fallen minds have a hard time understanding it. But understand this, we as men and women have never seen God and each other and creation the way that we've always were supposed to, because we're fallen. See, Adam was able to see God the way he is supposed to see God. Adam was able to see Eve the way that he is supposed to see Eve. Eve was able to see Adam the way that she is supposed to see Adam. Since the fall of mankind, man has never, ever experience that. That's why Paul says that we look through a mirror dimly, but soon, man, we're going to see things clearly face to face. We are clearly going to be able to see things. Right now, there's a shadow there. God's word tells us this all the time, that in Job 8:9, it says, for we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Colossians 2:16-17, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. As you're doing this festival, as you're doing this ritual, you think it's all about the festival and the ritual, and you have some understanding of it, but no, it speaks of Christ. It was always there to point to Jesus is what that meant. And no one was able to truly see that as they were doing the festivals and the rituals and things like that in the Old Testament. Hebrews 8:4-5 says, For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So everything you create in the way of the temple, the tabernacle, and things like that is a copy of the true one that is up in heaven. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not being the very image of the things. It's just a glimpse that we see right now. It's a shadow of its former self. It's a hint of what is to come, a mere sketch. And the greater is yet to come. Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven, and by the way, you should all have that book. Okay? Go to any Christian bookstore, ask for Heaven by Randy Alcorn. They will have it, I guarantee. It's a big book, but you don't have to read it from front to cover unless you're that looking for entertainment. But anyway, you could just go to one chapter. You don't have to read the first chapter in order to get the fifth chapter. He has all these different chapters. Go to the ones that interest you. Read about it. He has a great understanding, I think, of heaven. And he says in his book, he points out that C.S. Lewis had it right in the Chronicles of Narnia. In that last book, The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis portrays Lucy as she mourns the loss of Narnia. a great world created by Aslan. So Narnia is the world. Aslan is God himself, is Jesus Christ. A beloved world that she assumed had been forever destroyed. Jewel, the unicorn, mourns too, calling his beloved Narnia the only world I've ever known. Although Lucy and her family and friends are on the threshold of Aslan's country, which is heaven, she still looks back at Narnia and feels a profound loss. But as she gets deeper into Aslan's country, she notices something totally unexpected. What she notices, and I believe C.S. Lewis has given us a biblical understanding of this new heaven and new earth through this, she says, "Those hills," says Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind it, aren't they very much like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like," cried Edmund after a moment's silence. "Well, they're exactly like it. Look, there's Mount Pyre with its forked head, and there's the pass into Arkaland and everything." "And yet they're not alike," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colors on them. They look further away than I remembered, and they're more like the real thing," said Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. "Kings and queens," he cried, "we all have been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. I've seen Beaver's Dam, the great river, Carparavel, still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia." "But how can it be," said Peter, "for Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and yet here we are." "Yes," said Eustace, "and we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out, and it is all so different," said Lucy. "The eagle is right," said Lord Diggory. "Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of." Kind of like this world that we think of. "But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow of the copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow of a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it is different as a real thing is from the shadow or waking life is from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The newer one was a deeper country. Every rock, flower, and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you get there, you'll know what I mean. It was a unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and cried, "I've come home at last. This is the real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. The reason we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked like this." What I believe C.S. Lewis was saying there is that when you travel around the world, you might have a place where you just think is a slice of heaven. You just go, "Man, this place is amazing. I kind of picture a little bit that heaven is like that." That is a shadow of a further reality. I believe we are going to have waterfalls. I believe we are going to see mountains in the new earth. I believe that there are going to be some very tropical places and things like that. But the brilliance of that is going to be so much stronger than the way we see things now, if you could wrap your mind around that. That this is just a shadow of the greater reality of the new heaven and the new earth, which will never end. This has a beginning and an end, so it cannot be total reality in the way of eternity. And that this new place that we're going to go to is going to be that much more spectacular. But is it any wonder that you kind of, I don't know about you, but I do, I kind of like, you know, envision that all of us have this maybe desire of having a place out in the country with some acreage and everything else where there is no pollution and everything is beautiful and the sun rises. And we kind of have this in our mind, oh, I'd love to be able to save enough money to buy some land over here or whatever your dream might be. It's because that's a little slice of heaven that's going to be a reality where you're going to go, whoa, that's really what it's going to be like. And we won't know until we get there. And I want you to know that the beautiful trees, the green grass, the pretty flowers, the beautiful sky. And by the way, tonight at between 5 and 6 o'clock, look to the east and you'll be able to see the supermoon that's like 14 or 15 times bigger than it usually is. I think that's going to be kind of a cool thing to see. But the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains, the waterfalls, these are all rough sketches of the new heaven on earth to come. And I love this. Heaven is God's desire for your attendance forever. Do you realize that? He gives us this because he wants you to be there. That's why he gives us a glimpse of this. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In this city, Jesus illuminates this city. Have you ever heard the expression, man, he really lights up a room? She really lights up a room. It's because of the light of Jesus. Jesus is going to be able to illuminate the heavens and the earth. But because we receive Jesus, we have Jesus inside of us, we should be a little bit of a glimpse of heaven for people. That your presence lights up a room. It shouldn't be Brad the burden barrier. You know? Oh man, here comes Dave the downer. You know? Oh, here's high maintenance Mary. You know? Things like that. It shouldn't be that way. You have Jesus in you. And so you should light up a room. You should light up the room by the very presence, because you have Jesus. You have hope. People need to see that hope. And when they ask about it, you could say, well, because my future is bright. What's your future? Heaven? Heaven on earth? I'm promised this. My inheritance is incorruptible. And I believe it. And it's seen in my life. And people see the joy and they go, there's something different there. I want what he has or what she has. We should light up a room because Jesus is the light of the world. And we're eventually going to go to a world in a different place where he's going to illuminate everything. And it's going to be mind-boggling. We're going to look at things and we're never going to get tired of it. We're going to look upon things like it's the first time we've ever seen it. Can you imagine that kind of an experience all the time? And you're going to be in these bodies that are never going to tire and never need to sleep. You're always going to feel at your, at your best. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be amazing. And that's why Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Our ultimate home. Our ultimate home.